Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. We're going to cover chapter 24 tonight. And is that the final chapter?
Yeah.
All right. Then this is going to wrap up volume 2. All right. And then we'll have a quiz, and we're going to be complete with volume 2. Somebody asked, well, I'm really eager to jump into volume 3, that's Sin and Salvation. You know, okay, I'm eager for it too, but I think it's also good to kind of change it up a little bit, take a break. What we've did in between volume 1 and volume 2 is we had another topic in between, did a doctrinal study or another study. What did we did evangelism, or I got to go back and review what we did. We're also due to do a church history module. We've not done one of those in about 5 years, and that is up next in the rotation. So that's the kind of thing we probably ought to announce earlier than just 1 week ahead of time. Give you a chance to get the book delivered and so forth. Last time we used Earl Cairns' Christianity Through the Centuries. It's the one I used when I attended Moody Bible Institute or extension courses through Moody Bible Institute. That's the one Ralph put me through. It's a good one volume, single volume, written from an evangelical perspective, and I enjoyed it. So we used that when we taught it back during Pastor Cliff's training. I think we'll use the same one again, simply easier to prepare if it's one you've already used repeatedly and you know the material pretty well. So we'll send an email out and send, we'll use next week as an introductory class, and then hopefully by the time you get 2 weeks into it, then we'll have a chance to get books into your hands. Earl Cairns, C-A-I-R-N-S. C-A-I-R-N-S. And it's called Christianity Through the Centuries. And it's 1975. There's a Kindle edition for 1876. I purchased this item on February 20th, 2007. All right. And you can get it in the used marketplace as low as $2.42. So if you don't want one new, you can get it used, and plus $3.99 shipping. So, Christianity Through the Centuries by Earl Edwin Cairns, C-A-I-R-N-E-S. That's kind of cute. I think it's just computer programmers that like dazzling people with a little. I mean, does it really have to flip left and right like that? I don't know. So, we'll wrap up tonight what we're dealing with Geisler, and then next week I will introduce church history, and we'll, I think we're going to do it, what did we do it last time, do you remember? I'll find my notes and figure out, I think it's 10 weeks, but we'll see. Of course, that's Lord willing and rapture pending. Let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll tackle chapter 24. What was that? Mm-hmm. Maybe. I don't know. Ask me later. All right. Father, thank you for tonight, for your faithfulness, for the blessings that it has been now to read, to take 20 weeks to go through volume 1, 20 more weeks to go through volume 2. Father, this is halfway through the Geisler material. There's a volume 3 and a volume 4. Father, we just thank you for the blessings that we have to not only study your truth, but study about your truth, to do so in a systematic way, to do so in a comprehensive fashion. And Father, while we want to have a solid handle on our theology, we want to recognize that we don't interpret Scripture through the lens of our theology. We develop the theology through the lens of Scripture. And I thank you for the literal hermeneutic that we employ. I thank you for the plain language and for the means by which we handle Scripture as commanded by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, has been our blessing. We anticipate the continued blessing, and we just thank you tonight for the blessings to bring this to a conclusion. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. And I was not in town last week, so you had the week off. You had an extra week to get caught up on your reading. Did you do your reading? You've read chapter 24. All right. All right, good, good, good. Did you not do your reading? Oh, what does this mean?
Maybe.
Maybe, okay. All right. God's providence in creation. God's the creator, God's the sustainer, And now in this final aspect, not only does he sustain or preserve, but he also provides. And that's a different aspect than actually preserving. And so in the introduction to this, I just take it straight the way he wrote it. I enjoyed how he did this. God is not only the producer of creation, he is also the preserver of it. Further, he not only produced it and preserves it, but he also provides for it. He's presently at work. Everything that the scripture reveals totally devastates that dumb theory of the watchmaker, you know, that he wound up the universe and just kind of let it go, and now he's an absentee landlord, or he's just kind of separate from his creation. No, not so. He is imminent. He is within creation. He's, of course, beyond it, but he operates within it as well. Creation explains the world's existence, how it came to be. Preservation explains the world's continuance, how it's continuing to be. Yeah, why hasn't the whole thing just blown up by now, right? God sustains it as well as creating it. And then finally, providence. It explains his control, how he establishes and provides and organizes and leads and everything else. I enjoyed these definitions here very much. Providence, where does it come from? Pro, video, from the Latin, meaning foresight. All right, foresight, in fact, is very well connected to what we've been dealing with already with God's foreknowledge and how he chose us on the basis of foreknowledge, what we're going to get into in election, what we're going to get into in the salvation volume related to our eternal life. By that, a careful arrangement prepared beforehand for the accomplishment of predetermined ends. I like that. A careful arrangement prepared beforehand, so every step spelled out, step by step by step by step, all the things that have to take place. Everything, and we see it in the coming of the Christ. Yes, he's the son of David. Yes, he's the son of Judah. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of Adam. All of the steps in that process for the line of Christ. Well, recognize that that's true for every human being that's ever lived. All the circumstances, where we're born, the number of our days, every circumstance we face is in his sovereign control. Although providence is sometimes used to include his sustenance and preservation of the universe, it is here used of how he governs it. And I think it's good. It's good to separate the concepts. As A.A. Hodge put it, providence is the means by which he continually controls and directs the actions of all his creatures thus preserved. You know, it's not fatalism, and it's not determinism, and it's not the robotic aspect, and that becomes clear here as well. Continuing with Hodge, so that he never violates the law of their several natures, yet he infallibly causes all actions and events, singular and universal, to occur, according to the eternal and immutable plan embraced by his decree. As Job said, we saw this morning, no purpose of thine can be thwarted. He has a design from Alpha to Omega, and never once does God have an oops, didn't see that coming, right? Never once does God go, oh my. He's never ducking and weaving. He's never bouncing. He's never, you know, flying by the seat of his pants and kind of switching things up on the go. No. Because he has chosen before the foundation of the world every one of these volitional moments that we come to. All right? We're still accountable. We have our volitional moments. But he has selected, based on his wisdom, based on his plan, which choices give the maximum glory for Jesus Christ. Okay? And if that bothers you, then chew on it, dwell with it, and we'll come back to it in the salvation volume when we deal with our election, okay? If God desires a different choice, he doesn't have to coerce our volition because he knows the conditions and circumstances in which we would make that other choice for every volitional choice. We can respond in positive or negative volition. We can choose A or choose B, and God knows every single one of those moments. And he knows every circumstance under which we choose A and every circumstance under which we choose B. We illustrated that a couple weeks back. We were talking about the miracles done in Capernaum. Had the miracles done in Capernaum been done in Sodom, what would have happened? They would have repented. They would have repented. See, to me that's huge. Jesus Christ taught this, and he taught this clearly. This is the essence of middle knowledge. This is the essence of Molinism, if you study that from the Middle Ages. I think the recognition that God sees every free choice under every circumstance, and he knows ahead of time what those choices are going to be in any set of circumstances. All right. So, is it Sodom's fault that they didn't repent? Or is it God's fault that he didn't send them the right kind of miracles? Okay? Well, the fact is, God in His sovereignty places them under the conditions He chooses. And man is accountable for the choices we make. And that both are upheld. Sovereignty and volition are upheld. All right. A.H. Strong said, Providence is that continuous agency of God by which He makes all the events of the physical and moral universe fulfill the original design with which He created it. Physical and moral universe. The fact that there's, of course, humans and angels alike, and we're both part of the cosmos, the moral universe. Providence stands between two extremes, fatalism and indeterminism. All right, both are extremes. The fatalism is not really providence, it's just a puppet master playing out some kind of a drama. No. And under that case, what is providence? There's no providence there. There's just a drama unfolding where God just sovereignly controls and forces us to make the choices we make. No, it's not robotic and it's not deterministic. It's not fatalism. Likewise, indeterminism, that's the other extreme. That's where God doesn't have a clue what's going on. God created the volitional universe so He could learn something, right? That somehow He put humans and angels out there and said, all right, now let me learn and see based on what they choose. Okay, and that's really the logical extent of Arminianism, where God's kind of a slave to the volitional creatures He unfolded. So the former maintains certainty but denies freedom. The latter maintains spontaneity but denies certainty. No, they're both true. Divine providence maintains both certainty and liberty. And that's why we proclaim both sovereignty and volition. It's not an either or. Okay, any questions on that? Because that's huge. Yes, sir. Yeah, moral universe, I take that as, that's an unusual phrase, physical and moral universe. I would combine physical and spiritual, visible, invisible, as Colossians does, particularly because the moral universe speaks of who's volitionally accountable, that's humans and angels. Yeah. Yes, sir. Oh, absolutely. Anyone that is of the elect, God is going to sovereignly decree the circumstances whereby they hear the gospel message and they have that opportunity to accept the gospel message. And they do accept the gospel message. Yeah.
Then, do you
Yes, they would have been saved. Yeah, they would have repented. They would have been saved. They would have been saved physically from the physical destruction, but they would have become believers, like Nineveh, where they would have been humble before the Lord, developed a fear of the Lord. Right, and we'll get to that when we get to volume 3. We'll deal with that in terms of salvation. That's right. And the mockers, the skeptics, all kinds of people, they're going to bring up every imaginable ridiculous thing. Like, what about the pygmy in Africa that never heard of the gospel? Or what about the Native Americans here before Columbus arrived? And so on and so forth. As if somehow they're... It's like the morons in Christ's day that say, well, this woman was married 7 times and the husbands kept dying and, you know, these brothers kept dropping dead. And, you know, the darkened mind can create the most fantastic hypothetical what if that they think proves their case that God doesn't know what He's doing. All right. Anyway, we will deal with that as well. Yes. In God's election and in God's aspect of bringing every tribe, tongue, and people, we'll discuss that as well. Yeah. All right. Characteristics of God's providence. I'm going to steal this, not tonight, but at some point, remember in basic doctrinal studies we taught on the nature of God. We used the acronym PECON, okay? And again, I've trademarked that, so if anybody steals that, I'm going to sue them. Personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature. God has a personality, essence, characteristics, attributes, and nature. I like these descriptions. The fact that providence is personal. Our God is personal. It's part of his nature. What kind of God do we have? He's a personal God. Thoughtful. God is a thoughtful God. I mean, sure, he's omniscient. He knows everything. And sure, he's all wise. But just because he knows everything and he's all wise, does that mean he is also thoughtful or considerate or caring? Okay? He's careful. Anyway, the providence is personal, providence is thoughtful, providence is careful, providence is universal. I'm really enjoying one of Rodney Stark's newer books out there, how Christianity benefits everybody, including the atheists. And the value of a Christian culture is irreplaceable. And anyway, it's a good text. Particular, effectual, and supernatural. Those are the characteristics of God's providence. And all the reasons why. It's personal, thoughtful, careful, universal, particular, effectual, supernatural. Good reasons why. All right. Other worldviews are going to struggle with providence. Obviously, for an atheist, there is no providence. Everything's just random chance and stuff happens. But other theistic views are going to struggle with providence, like neotheism or deism, the finite godism, or these other views, polytheism and providence, pantheism and providence. Oh, my goodness. What kind of providence is there with the aspect of Tao or the force, you know, just this impersonal force in the universe? No providence in that. Where's the conscious mind that is personal and loving and so forth? Anyway. It's kind of enjoyable. Providence, we don't use the term as much anymore. I think it's, I don't know why, it's fallen out of use or it's not in common use, but boy, in the early founding of our nation, it was huge. The founding fathers all spoke about providence. They wrote it into the Declaration of Independence with a firm reliance on divine providence, the recognition that the sovereign God of the universe, his hand is over everything. And he is particular. He is particular. Some claim that God is only a general providence. So, yeah, he keeps gravity going and keeps the air going and, yeah, food grows and whatever, but he has a general providence for the planet, but not a particular providence for individuals, and I reject that. I think evangelical theology has to reject that. God's providence must be both general and particular. General providence refers to God's superintendence over the general flow of events, as well as the particular providence that relates to his superintendence over each thing. And I think you have to affirm them both. He gives three logical premises for this. He says, God can't control the general without controlling the particular. And I think that's true. Yes, God is vast and huge and deals with all the magnitude of the entire globe, but he's also, he knows the hairs on my head. The very number, the hairs on my head are numbered. Why does he bother doing that? I think it shows that the infinitesimal degree that he does have sovereign control over everything. Even the number of hairs on our head, he's aware of all of that. Not a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without God's sovereignty allowing that to take place. God's love for the general prompts concern for the smallest detail that affects the general. I mean, seriously, you think God can't handle billions of people? What's that? This is a tiny number for God. You know, billions of people over thousands of years. All right. Every second of every hour of every day that every human being has ever lived, God knows all those details. And we've got scripture that speaks of particular providence, like Job 23:10, 2 Corinthians 2:14, Ephesians 3:1. Cannot separate them out. Two great passages, including Psalm 104. I enjoyed that very much. I mean, any testimony. Think about it. Think, David wasn't the only one that testified to everything God had done in his life. That's our privilege. Matthew 6:25-33. This is where we put first things first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or your body, what you're going to wear. Is not life more than food? The body more important than clothes? You know, he takes care of the grass. He takes care of the birds. He's got a plan for us. It's actually an insult to God's grace and God's love to think that he's somehow unaware of what we're going through. So sure, God knows we need food, water, clothes, and shelter. He's taking care of that. First things first, though. Are we seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Anyway, the rest of these section heads, I think, are pretty good. Providence over the natural world, providence over the animal world. And a lot of these things, there's no volition involved, and so God just simply decrees and it happens. Let there be light and there's light. Or a wind or a rain or a fire or whatever, a flood. God's in charge of all that, the physical universe, the animal world. Never once. If he wants a raven to feed Elijah, what happens? A raven feeds Elijah. If he wants a donkey to teach Bible class to Balaam, what happens? All right. There's never once, if he wants bears to come out and kill some hoodlums, okay, two she-bears that killed 42 gangbangers in the days of Elisha, right? All because they call the prophet Baldy Baldy, all right? I don't think ancient Israel had the youth problem, right? These rampages that are going on right now and the knockout game and all the other stuff that these urban youth are dealing with. When God wants an animal to do something, he wants a great fish to swallow Jonah, what happens? A great fish swallows Jonah. Never once does God issue a command and an angel has a volitional capacity to sin or rebel or not do what God tells him to do. Providence over the animal world. Providence over human affairs in general, but also specifically. We can appreciate that. The Lord reigns, 1 Chronicles. No one can hold back his hand or even say to him, what have you done? Daniel 4:35. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this, and he learned it the hard way. That God is sovereign. Any human king is simply there by delegated permission. Providence over the affairs of nations. Several there that I don't typically use, like Job 12 or Psalm 22, but they're good. Psalm 66:7, that's good. Proverbs 21:1, all right, that's good. My favorite one, though, is Acts 17:26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That's every nation. Israel is not the only nation with a land grant. Every nation has appointed boundaries, has appointed times. He determines their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Where we are right now, guess what? It's not Cherokee land anymore. It's not Comanche land anymore. All right? Talk about Six Flags over Texas. Well, it's more than that because there were cultures before that didn't have flags, right? So, you know, everybody's all mad. Of course, the left, they're all mad. We can give everything back to the Indians or give everything back to Mexico or do whatever. Really? Okay. God's in charge of all of this. And when America falls, whoever comes next will have this land. And God's in charge of that too. So, yeah, United States of America or the Confederate States of America or the Republic of Texas or Mexico or whatever. Okay? When do they rise? When do they fall? When are the boundaries expanded? When are the boundaries shrunk? God's in charge of all of that. Not just for Israel. Every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And his sovereignty is over that. So if we're praying over the Ukrainian-Russian deal these days, well, we are. But we're praying with a hope and a faith and a confidence, knowing that God's in charge. Providence over humankind's lot in life. You know, he brings down the proud, he exalts the humble. It's kind of remarkable that God cares for the little guy, that just the average citizen of a country. God's in charge of that. Providence over seemingly fortuitous events. All the things that fall into place, right? All the things that fall into place. The fact that Stan Newton goes to the Naval Academy and has a roommate there that's listening to theme tapes, all right? And tries to figure out for a couple of weeks, you know, why do you keep listening to those tapes? What are you listening to? What is all that? You know, so, oh, it's this pastor down in Houston. Really? You know, what's that about? And ends up hearing the gospel, ends up getting saved. And then comes to Austin and gives the gospel to his mom, gives the gospel to his sister, and they get saved. They start coming to Austin Bible Church. All right? And the fact that they start coming. And then his sister has a best friend that turns out to be my wife, right? And they've been best friends since fifth grade. And so she gets to Austin Bible Church, and she gets saved. And all these details fall into place. Anyway. What a lucky chain of events, huh? Good thing those circumstances just happened to work out that way. Now, who's in charge of all that? Seemingly fortuitous events. Okay. Nothing happens by chance in God's universe. What appears to be by chance is simply from our human perspective. For God, it was pre-planned by Him. God even plans for accidental deaths, according to Exodus 21:13. All right. Anyway, we know that. Providence over humanity's free acts. Now, here's why the only thing I think I colored yellow, I was green on all the rest of these. Humanity's free acts. Yes, God's providence is in play, but not to coerce our volition. I want to make sure we're clear on that. His providence covers the free action of His creatures, and that's because He knows which choices we will make. And so far as they contribute towards His overall plan, He allows those decisions to go forward, even the negative volition decisions. So it includes evil acts. He permits it, but does not produce it. And so He permits Sodom to perish. He does not send the Capernaum miracles that would have resulted in their repentance. So everything that God permits, He does so in His wisdom for His overall plan. All right, providence and protection of the righteous. You realize God protected you, kept you alive long enough for you to get saved? And for some of us, that was more of an adventure than others. All right, I was saved pretty young. I think about Gary Williams. You know, he was pushing 60 when he got saved. Yeah, he'd been a crack cocaine addict for 30 years before he got saved. In fact, he didn't even want to get saved. He just wanted to get off the drugs. Got thrown out of a couple of places that didn't want him because he couldn't pay. And they found out he was indigent and said, well, there's nothing really for you here, except in Houston there's a place that'll take you called Star Hope. And so he walked to Houston. And, some of the counties called the cops on him, and he got rides through some counties and walked through other counties, eventually made his way to Houston, and wanted to get off the drugs. And the Lord had other plans. That's the moment where the gospel was presented at the right time, at the right way, with the right people, under the right circumstances, the right conditions. And his soul was prepared under the drawing of the Father and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he realized it was a whole lot bigger than just not doing drugs. And then I just rejoice over how funny it was how he found Austin Bible Church. There's another story. All right, I got to slow down or I'll start telling all these stories and we'll run out of time. But it's providence. It's God's hand at work. It's God's hand at work. And so he gets saved in Houston, comes back to Austin, gets his job back. Looking around, doesn't know where to go to church. And saw a Methodist church up the street and said, well, hey, one of the volunteers at the mission was Methodist. That must be a good place. And went in there for one Sunday, half of a Sunday, actually. Sat down, heard the woman preacher. That bothered him. And then he didn't know anything. He was a baby believer, but he kind of said, this doesn't seem right. And then halfway through the sermon, the preacher was saying, there's no such thing as Satan. Satan's just an invented myth. Satan's just a motif. Okay, there's no real personal Satan. And Gary stood up and walked out. He said, I know better than that. I just got saved last week, but I know there's a Satan. I served him all those years. So on his way home, he stopped by Austin Bible Church, right down the way, half a block away, and said, hey, teach me the Bible. All right. Look forward to seeing him again. He's part of those that have preceded us. And he will rise again before we do, the twinkling of an eye. All right. Providence in answering prayer. I like this one. When he answers yes and when he answers no, he's just as providential. Okay? And there's my Garth Brooks theology on the unanswered prayer. Okay? It wasn't unanswered prayer. Got to change his lyrics. It was an answer. It was an answer no. Thank God for it. Okay? You know that song? All right. Anyway. Not unanswered prayer. It's answered. The answer was no. And praise God for those no's. Providence in exposing and punishing the wicked. You know, we talk about, well, isn't it a bad thing that God let Sodom perish? Wouldn't it have glorified Jesus Christ if Sodom had repented? I mean, there were thousands of people that died. Well, what about if in the last 3,000 years there have been millions benefited and blessed and instructed and preserved and saved and impacted by the negative example of the fall of Sodom. That Sodom has been an object lesson for all of these years. The warnings of Sodom have been an object lesson, not just nationally, but personally. The perversions of that sin pattern have been an object lesson and a warning. God knows what he's doing. All right. God's special providence, God's miraculous providence. And there's other things. You know, some of this, I didn't color it or anything, but it got my attention. I'm kind of sick of reading it. Sometimes there's authors that try to explain away the miracles of the Bible. And they try to find an accident or a coincidence or some kind of a wind that might have blown that could have parted the Red Sea somehow. You know, they try to find some kind of an atmospheric phenomena or some kind of a, you know, and to me, like, really? Why not just believe the miracle? God did it. The God who spoke and brought the universe into existence. All right. And they come up with some of these things that are so bizarre. I just think, I don't have enough faith to believe that. You know, but I can believe that God did it. He parted the Red Sea. I'm cool with that. Anyway. I don't try to find, and there's other things. They try to find meteors or shooting stars or something to try to explain how the Magi came from the east and you know, knew at the birth of Christ, and all these explanations of a supernova or some kind of, you know, how about he sent an angel in a form of a star and brought those guys here, brought them first to Herod and then brought them to Bethlehem and hovered over the house. To me, that's pretty miraculous and special and angelic more than some kind of a astrological thing or some kind of a phenomena. Yeah. Anyway, some authors are more irritating than others in that kind of thing. Some qualifications for God's providence. Let's understand God does provide for us, but we don't take that for granted. We don't tempt him because of it. We don't say, well, God, you're going to supply all my needs, so I'm just going to go jump off this building. Okay? Protection, not presumption. Provision, not satisfaction. You know, it isn't my God shall supply all my greedy wants, all my need, and need there is singular. All right. So there's a biblical basis for God's provision, God's providence. He said he would. He knows that we need it, and he's faithful. There's a theological basis, all the other aspects of his sovereignty, his omniscience, omnipotence, omnibenevolence. Put all those things together, how can God not provide for us? How would God possibly leave us in the lurch, right? I like the gospel passage where Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, what do you think about God the Father, the omnibenevolent God the Father, who loves us and who provides for us? So, to me, it's just simple. The only way to doubt providence is to, I think, doubt the existence of God in the first place. If you're over that hurdle, the rest of it's easy. Am I wrong about that? That's how I look at it anyway. All right. Any questions on that? Thoughts? Am I going too fast? I'm up to page 579 already. Historical basis for God's providence. Again, you know, if you like the history, then this is pretty interesting. If you, okay. I got it. All these guys said God provides. Polycarp said it. Irenaeus said it. Lactantius said it. Yeah, but some of them said it better than others. And some of them said it in kind of a cool way that we can appreciate. And most of them said it in Greek. If you want to read the Greek text, sometimes that's interesting too. I didn't color any of them, though. I freely admit, okay, God provides. Early fathers said so. Medieval fathers said so. Reformation fathers said so. Here's Augustine. He left no part of this creation without its appropriate peace. For in that last and least of all his living being things, the entrails are wonderfully ordered, not to mention the beauty of birds' wings and the flowers of the fields and the leaves of the trees. Can anyone believe that it was the will of God to exempt from the laws of his providence the rise and fall of political societies? Can you think of that? Of course, that's City of God and part of his great work on that. But, I mean, just think about it. If creation testifies to who God is, his power is clearly seen, his infinite power is clearly seen, think about what kind of creation we're in. I think that not only is there a God and God who exists, but that God is a creator, or that God is a communicator, and he's a God of amazing care and concern. Why do we have so many colors? Why is there such variety? Why are, and I'm not a romantic type or a artistic type or what have you, but I can see a field of blue bonnets or a field of whatever and say, wow, that's kind of cool. All right? If I was a girl, I'd say that's pretty. All right? Why all the beautiful colors? Why the rainbow? Why the variety in creation? Why flavors? God could have fed us perfectly nutritious food, could have made us all out there eating grass, whatever grass tastes like. But no, he gives us a variety of fruits, a variety of vegetables, a variety of meats, a variety of flavors, a variety of seasonings, a variety. I mean, think about the flavors and the taste. Why do we have taste buds? Were taste buds necessary for human survival? Why taste buds? I think it's because God loves us and God has variety and there's things that he provides for us to enjoy. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment and wine makes life merry. And money is the answer to everything. Okay? Favorite verse from Ecclesiastes. But the fact is, even though that is human viewpoint, it is a truism that men do prepare a meal for enjoyment. If you're fixing the meal, what do you fix? Something you don't like? No. If you're preparing the meal, what do you fix? You fix what you like, what you want to eat. Yeah, assuming you can afford it and you got the food and whatever. Yeah. You don't fix something you don't like. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry. Why do we have alcohol? Why did God design alcohol? Forget the fall and all that. Why? Why do we have grapes, and why do grapes ferment, and why does this happen? Don't say, well, they only fermented after the fall. Wait a minute. They're going to have new wine in the new heavens and new earth without fallen bodies, without drunkenness or addiction. Anyway, I'm getting off track here. Aquinas, nothing happens outside the order of divine government. Other aspects there. Reformation fathers, of course, John Calvin, big on sovereignty, big on everything God's doing in terms of his providence. Possibly a bit more fatalistic or deterministic than we're comfortable with, but not as much as modern-day Calvinists want to assign to him. In fact, I'm very skeptical that Calvin himself would be a Calvinist today. Okay? Would he absolutely subscribe to everything that the Synod of Dort put forth? I think you can find arguments both directions with respect to Calvin and some of the things that he wrote about. I also believe Calvin wrote his Institutes within the first 3 years of his salvation. How much doctrine did you have in the first 3 years of your salvation? You know, his Institutes are an amazing organization. There's a reason why he revised it so many times before his death. I think he really rethought a lot of stuff and was still rethinking a lot of stuff when he went to heaven. Zwingli, Arminius, Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession, Turretin, Hodge, Warfield. Oh, I love Warfield. What's the book I told you about for Warfield? The Person and Work of Jesus Christ. It's been a long time since I read it, but I think when I was training under Ralph, I read it every year I was training in seminary. I think I read it again at least once a year for the first 4 or 5 years of my ministry. And now that I'm confessing all this to you, that it's been a while since I've read it, I want to go read it again. I enjoyed it a lot. Karl Barth, Millard Erickson. That's the newest one. By providence, we mean the continuing action of God by which he preserves in existence the creation which he has brought into being and guides it to his intended purposes for it. Okay. Objections to God's providence. Who would object to it? Well, again, I think atheists, people that object to the nature of the God to which we have. There appears to be randomness in the world. Indeterminacy in the subatomic world. That's a fallacy, too. They like to use it. It's just kind of a feature of their science more than anything. Quantum mechanics, and even that's in question. Based upon the problem of evil. I love it. Every time someone brings up the problem of evil, they think it's a defeater. I think it's great. I think the problem of evil shows God's sovereignty at work, what he permits, and yet what he's provided for to deal with and the ultimate plan of God. Based upon the disproportionate distribution of happiness. Hey, we've already reached the conclusion. All right, well, I got some time then to expand on this. The disproportionate distribution of happiness. Because God hands out happiness, and I got the short end of the stick. How come other people are more happy than me? There's all these fallacies, and the world has got all these ideas. It's like the distribution of wealth. The left wants to talk about. We've got inadequate distribution of wealth. That it's the rich are richer and the poor are poorer, and this income disparity kind of a thing. As if somehow wealth was distributed. That somehow everything that exists is being handed out by a hander outer. Okay? Now there is a provider. I think the whole thing is a fallacy based upon a flawed understanding of God's provision. Based upon what we're studying in this very chapter, providence. It is a flawed understanding of providence, and it comes mainly from an atheistic secular view. That it's not fair. We're going to try to make it fair. We're going to take away from some who have more and give it to some who have less. And we'll have distributed whatever. Is that how the universe works? All right. Disproportionate distribution of happiness. Well, it is clear upon observation that not all persons in the world are equally happy. Good fortune has not been shared equally among the inhabitants of the planet. In fact, you can't force people to be happy. Even when you give them stuff, that doesn't make them happy. Without the divine viewpoint perspective, there is no divine happiness. What the cosmos provides, is that happiness? How long does that last? The passing pleasures of sin? All right. Several comments are in order. As fallen beings, no matter what our lot, we have more good from God's hand than we deserve. Well, that's a fact. Even if we all deserved some happiness, there's no moral obligation upon God to make everyone equally happy. Why do I think I'm entitled to happiness anyway? Is that the plan of God? Did God put me here to be happy in this life? Or did God put me here to glorify his Son? And yes, there's an attendant happiness connected with that, but ultimately speaking, the plan of God is not my happiness. The plan of God is the glory of Jesus Christ. So there's a misperception. Again, some of the skeptics and the atheists and the different critics say, they try to confuse the purpose of God with human happiness. Wait a minute. Or human personal enrichment, human personal fulfillment. There's more idolatry at work. Why does God owe me happiness? His Son was called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. God was well pleased to crush him. And I'm entitled to some kind of happiness when his Son wasn't entitled to it? How do I rate? All right? Maybe I need to learn obedience through the things that I suffer, as he did. And if I suffer with him, I will also reign with him. Don't confuse this life with the next. Momentary light afflictions producing within us the eternal way to glory, far beyond all comparison. Third, happiness and misery are more equally distributed than they appear. That's probably true. As a general rule, virtue is rewarded, vice is punished in life. There are general patterns. Fourth and finally, this life is only a preparation for the next, where all inequities will be rectified. And I say that's worth a conversation too. Heaven's not equal. Eternity's not equal. There are winners and there are losers. There are maximum reward believers and there are buck naked believers that survive the great white throne, the judgment seat of Christ. Everything they've produced is wood, hay, and stubble. Yet they themselves are saved, yet so us through fire, we're told. They've got resurrection bodies and they've got an inheritance, but they have no reward. I think we're clear on that. All right. The biblical, historical, and theological foundation of God's complete and sovereign control over all human events, past, present, and future, stands firm. Challenges from within and without are answerable. He says, even without the exercise of his persuasive influence on free creatures, do we all agree that God can coerce our volition? Can we agree that he has the power to do so? Should he want to do so, he could. I think we can be thankful, though, that he doesn't want to do so. He takes no pleasure in that. That not grudgingly or under compulsion, God loves the cheerful giver. It pleases God for our responses to be uncoerced. Even if it's indirectly coerced, it's still coerced. Paul told Philemon, even your ignorance would be in effect by compulsion. God doesn't want that. So even accidental compulsion is no good in the plan of God. So his persuasive influence on free creatures, sure, he could coerce our volition, but he doesn't need to. God can control the destiny of all things simply by his infallible foreknowledge of how every free creature will choose to exercise freedom. He knows how we will choose and every condition in which we will choose that way or every condition in which we will choose the other way. Could God... I can easily see. Think back to when you got saved. Can you envision other circumstances under which you would have rejected the gospel? Okay? And for many of us, there were other occasions. We didn't get saved the first time we heard the gospel. There were some folks that rejected it several times before the exact conditions, the exact circumstances, the exact everything was prepared. And God knows all that. He doesn't have to force the choices we make. He simply lays the conditions before us that are pleasing to him in his sovereign control of what he wants to have happen. And then we volitionally are accountable for what we choose to do. Even evil is permitted for his ultimate and good end. Could he have designed a world where Satan never falls, where Adam never falls? Was there a world, can you envision a world, William Lane Craig speaks about this, can you envision a world where everybody gets saved? Where not one person rejects the gospel, where not one person goes to hell? Well, might have been a pretty small world. Okay? Might have been limited to Adam and Eve before they gave birth to Cain and Abel. Because Cain rejected the gospel. So a world in which 100% of people get saved could be, conceivably, a pretty small world. So what if God endures a world with millions of unbelievers or billions of unbelievers so that through the thousands of years he can have millions or billions of believers? What does he want to provide for his son? What does he want to provide for the thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ? Much of this is beyond our finite capacity to even understand. We can imagine a bit of it, but we couldn't put a plan like this together if we wanted to. All right. Any questions on God's providence? Yes, sir.
There's a statement in the last paragraph that seems to me, unless I'm misunderstanding it, his understanding seems to indicate that he believes that providence was akin to fate.
He does use the word fate, doesn't he? Divine providence produces effects through mediating causes. We can therefore consider the ordering of the effects in two ways. Firstly, being God himself, thus the ordering of the effects is called providence. We consider this ordering as being in the immediate causes ordered by God to the production of certain effects. Thus it has the nature of fate. But I think Aquinas would reject that it actually is fate as the Greeks would have thought of it or as other ancient folks would have thought of it. Muslims today are slaves to fate. They just say, inshallah, as Allah wills, and it's just a fatalistic, deterministic, whatever, can't control it. It's a horrible way to live. No, I think the way that he says it has the nature of fate if we think of it as operating in a mediatorial way through immediate causes, through certain effects. I think that's all he's saying on that. Yeah. At least that's how I read it. Other questions? All right. Well, then we will dismiss early. Again, next week we will give an introduction to church history, and you'll have some time to order your books. There won't be any assigned reading or homework for next week. But we'll use it as an introductory class. We'll chart out what the reading schedule is going to be like and kind of give a schedule for those following weeks. And we'll see April, May. Wow. I don't know if we can pack it in before the, if we can do the whole thing before the African trip or not. We'll see. I'll take a look at the calendar and see what we might do, because there will be a 3-week break in June where we won't have PMW. So anyway, keep that in your prayers too. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for restoring my voice and allowing a full day's worth of teaching in all that you do, Father. You manifest your faithfulness. I pray for the lady that ran in here tonight, running from the cops and whatever she's got going on, Father. Don't know her, but or where she's gone now or what happened, but I ask, Father, that she might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, I just thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.